Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Turn in your New Testaments to the fourth chapter of the book of Colossians. Even if we were not familiar with the primary message of the book of Colossians, when we recognize that the scripture were given by the inspiration of God, when we recognize that it was by and through the Holy Spirit that the Word was given, and when we recognize that the Apostle Paul was an apostle of Christ, as I said, even if we did not know at first about the book of Colossians, we would expect that book to be an exaltation of Christ. Because all the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it really centers and focuses on the prime personality of God's plan of salvation for such as we are, and that's Christ. And when an apostle writes a letter, an epistle, to churches that are composed of Christian people, would not you expect to find such wonderful, marvelous praises of the Christ as we find in the first three chapters? Would you not expect him to plead on the behalf of Christian people, be faithful to the commitment that you've made to Christ? You would expect that. And that's what we do find, just exactly what you would expect in an epistle written by an apostle to Christians. You would expect to find exhortations there as to how Christian people are supposed to conduct themselves in life. And the third chapter is given almost totally over to that kind of instruction. And as we come to the last part of the third chapter, we have some specific instructions that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give to certain groups of people, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants. And as we come to chapter 4, there is yet another group to whom he gives certain specific instructions as to how to conduct themselves in their role in life as Christians. We all serve in different capacities in this life. We have different occupations, we live in different vicinities, we have different responsibilities. But in Christ, there are certain things that are true or supposed to be true of us all. And so even though Paul gives certain specific things here to these groups of people, he's teaching them, as you are, where you are, what you are doing in your honorable work and your honorable role in life, why, here is how to be a sincere and faithful Christian. And having addressed servants, he now turns to masters. And he says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Now this is a principle that would apply to any person that had authority over anybody else. And particularly it would fit into the context of employment and work. There are those who work for others. There are those who are the superiors on the job. There are those who serve in various levels of capacity of authority, and there are those who have lesser authority, but that they have their work to do. Now, we have spent some time in the past few weeks talking about how the Christian is to be a good employee, and he is, and the last verses of chapter 3 also dwells on that subject, but now he specifically talks about people who have charge over others. Do you have people working under you? You may not be the owner of a business or the head of the corporation, but are you a foreman? Are you a supervisor? Are you in some capacity where there are others to whom you have to give instructions or for whom you have certain responsibilities? Well, as Christian people, we are to treat other people right. We're to treat them fairly. We're to treat them honestly. We're to treat them justly. We're to treat them with an equality that they deserve in the role that they serve. Because after all, we have a master also. Regardless of how superior you might be in whatever role you might be functioning, dear brethren, in this life, we never forget there's always the one who is our master, who is in heaven. Now, we want God, and He will, deal with us properly and fairly. Therefore, as His children, we should deal properly and fairly with others as well. And He encourages them, and this would apply not just to masters, but to all the brethren to whom He has written, continue in prayer. And the fact that He says continue already shows that they are a praying people. They are people that believe in the efficacy and the power of prayer, that God hears prayer, that God will answer prayer. There's such confusion in the world today about God answering prayer. You ask people, do you believe God answers prayer? And sometimes people will say no, but sometimes they'll say sometimes. Well, if you're a faithful child of God, God will always answer your prayer. He hears your prayer. He will respond to that prayer. Now, the question is, does He always answer in the same way or just as we have asked? Well, I think they can answer that question, can't you? Those of you particularly who've had children, you know children will ask you things. You respond to them. Sometimes you say no. But sometimes you will say yes and respond just exactly as requested. Sometimes you will maybe answer in a different way or give something different that you know in your wisdom, being superior to that of the child, you will answer them in another way. Sometimes you will have to wait before you will respond or will answer, or they will have to wait until you respond. But God answers the prayer of Christian people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We learn from the book of James. So He urges them to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. We just sang the song, watch and pray. Here's the passage of Scripture right here from which that hymn which we sang does come. Now, I know Brother Reed didn't know exactly maybe what we're going to talk about here tonight, but he picked it right on the nose, didn't he? That's exactly what we were talking about. Watch and pray. Be alert, be attentive, be aware. The Lord is going to come and continue in the prayer. And with thanksgiving. Now, he's not just talking about a celebration in November that we annually have. And we ought to even be thankful that we have such a day. I think Canada may be the only other country in the world that has set aside a day to give recognition to the source of our blessings. And I think that's a good quality of our nation. It's a daily quality in the life of a Christian, isn't it? He's always mindful that God is the giver of every good and of every perfect gift. And therefore, he is thankful unto God. There's nothing much worse than an ingrate, the one who just takes and not even can say thank you. An ingrate has been described like this, as a hog beneath the acorn oak tree that eats acorns, but he never looks up to see from whence they have come. Well, maybe a lot of us are that way. You know, there are a lot of blessings that God gives us that are unconditional. That is, it doesn't make any difference whether we believe in God, serve God, obey God or not, we'll still be blessed. We're blessed with the laws of sowing and reaping in our harvest. We're blessed with air. We're blessed with life. We're blessed with so many things, the sunshine, the rain, for which we properly offer God our thanks. It doesn't make any difference how you treat God. God still bestows these blessings upon you. But the spiritual blessings that God gives, they are conditional. We have to meet certain conditions, but we are truly grateful for those. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this is called one of the prison epistles. When Paul wrote this, he was in prison. He had been put there because he had been falsely charged as blaspheming the religion of the Jews. He did not. He simply showed its proper perspective. But he was there, and he was in prison. He was in bondage. But he was hoping, obviously, for the opportunity to continue to do the work that he was doing and spreading forth what he calls the mystery of Christ. Now, the book of Ephesians explains to us better what he talks about when he talks about the mystery of Christ in the third chapter. The mystery of Christ is the system of salvation that God designed and delivered through Christ. For a long time, it was indeed a mystery. It was a mystery to Abraham. It was a mystery to Moses. It was a mystery to even John the Baptist. It was a mystery to the apostles until after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's no longer a mystery. A mystery is not something that cannot be known. It's something that may temporarily not be known. But when the mystery is unfolded, then it's not a mystery anymore. But the way God saves man was referred to for, in many different instances in the New Testament as the mystery of Christ, because it was for a long time unrevealed. But now it has been revealed. By and through the Holy Spirit, through these inspired men, it is no longer a mystery. Paul says, you pray, you continue in prayer, but in your prayers, please remember us, that we might have an open door of utterance. We speak of an open door, that he's just simply saying, you pray that I might have additional opportunities. We sometimes say, the door is open. That means an opportunity. I remember years ago, when I was living in South Bend, there was a good friend there, and we'd go out, Bob, and play golf. His name was Don. And he knew how to rattle me. I shouldn't tell you this, because sure as a world, you'll come up with it. And he would maybe make a shot, and it would not be a good one. Which would mean I would have the opportunity now maybe to win that hole. And just as I would get ready to shoot, he'd say, the door's open. Well, I had the opportunity. But of course, he knew that would just, I'd just blow it after that. Door's open, I'd dig up a hole in the ground. But now Paul says, here's a pray that I'll have an open door. Paul was always looking for opportunities to teach people the mystery of Jesus Christ. And he said, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. To make something manifest means to demonstrate it, that I can show it, that I can make it plain, and that he would do it like he ought to do it. And he believed in prayer. And he believed in brethren praying for him, and that it would be of benefit. Then he says in verse 5, another instruction. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now the term walk. The Christian life being presented in a number of fashions, sometimes as labor, sometimes as a walk or journey, sometimes as a race to be run. But here, he is teaching us, now you live this way. You live your life in a way of wisdom. And notice here, brethren, and this is so practical for us. We've even noted this in the prayer that Larry led for us a moment ago. I don't remember the precise words that he used, but you can correct me. But I believe he had included in that prayer that as we this week get ready to go about our work, that we would, in essence, conduct ourselves in such fashion that people would know that we are Christians. Wasn't that the general concept, I believe, that Larry included in his prayer? Now, most of the people that we will encounter this week are without. That is, they're without Christ, they're outside of the church, they're not our Christian brethren. Brethren, we need to be careful how we deal with people like that. We're not fearful of them at all. We need to be careful because to them we represent our convictions. As someone has said, and as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, sometimes we are the only epistle some people will ever read. We will be, by our lives, by our attitudes, by our speech, by how we conduct ourselves before them, that's the only thing that they will maybe ever come to know about churches of Christ. Now, what sort of impression are we going to leave on those that are without? You see, this is a matter of influence. And we all have influence of varying degrees. The people with whom you deal, of course, whether they be brethren or whether they not be brethren, we should always live in a Christ-like fashion. But particularly live in a wise way. Live in a Christ-like fashion toward them that are without. And also, he says, don't waste your time. Redeem the time. Someone has said that time is the stuff of which life is made. And sometimes it seems like it just goes by ever so fast, doesn't it? Here we are about to close up another calendar year. And it just seems a short while ago. We just got the calendars out there for 95. And it's always about March or April on my checks where I finally realized the year has changed, and they cash them anyway, I've noticed that. But The time just goes by. Redeem the time. Make the best use of your time. It's going to be gone before you know it. I suppose all of us, if we really analyze it rightly, we probably waste some time. Now, some people don't. I wouldn't want to make the claim that I am among them. But some people really do use their time wisely. And I wish I would, and you should wish that you would. Make the very best use of your time. Because time is opportunity. Time is life. And time will soon be gone. And if it's not used right, time is something you can't recall. Once it's gone, it's really gone, isn't it? All right, these are admonitions for Christian living. And then he says in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. It's sometimes rather, well, it's just downright disturbing, if you'll do it. And maybe you don't want to be disturbed, but it can be a way to self-improve. At the end of the day, if you can recall, try to call up again the conversations you've had through the day. How did you talk to this person? How did you talk to your children? You know, parents are with children just a very brief few moments, relatively speaking, during the entire day. How did you talk to them? How did you talk to your husband or to your wife? How did you talk to your business partners? How did you conduct conversations? Maybe you go into the store and you talk to the clerk. And I'm always talking about the poor waitresses in the restaurants. How did you talk to them? And our speech should be seasoned with salt. A preservative speech. A speech that reflects a deep-seated conviction that we have in Christ, speech that reflects your wisdom, speech that is motivated by genuine character, there's a certain way that we ought to speak. See, he says here, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, when he says there's a way we ought to answer, there is also a way we ought not. And then when it comes to the matters of faith, when it comes to the matters of the religion of Jesus Christ, how do we answer? Do we answer in a way that we try to be persuasive? Do we answer in a way to compromise? Do we answer in a way that the things of Christ really don't make all that much difference? Do we answer in a way that's harsh and overly critical? In a way that might even be repulsive and drive people away from truth? Brethren, how we talk is important. That's the means of communication that we have. This is the way we convey thoughts from my mind to yours, is by the way that we talk, by our speech. So, Christian people, why, you be careful about the way you speak. Now, beginning with verse 7, and this goes to the remainder of the chapter. Paul begins to speak of certain individuals. Paul was not hesitant to call names of people, whether they were good or whether they were evil. When the occasion called for it, he would commend certain ones. When the occasion called for it, he was emphatic in his condemnation of certain ones. And here he speaks a host of names from here to the end of the book. And all of these are on the side of commendation. He has something good to say just about every one of them. I say just about. There's one exception. We won't take note briefly of that exception. But let's look at these names. Verse 7. He speaks of Tychicus. And he has certain special words of commendation to say about him. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant in the Lord. Well, now that's high recommendation coming from Paul. Then in verse 9, he talks about Onesimus. And he calls Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother. He didn't just say Onesimus. He had these words of compassion and affection and commendation about him, congratulations toward him. Onesimus, by the way, was a convert through the teaching of Paul. And in the book of Philemon, little one chapter book, we learn that Onesimus was once a slave to a man named Philemon. And Philemon also had been a convert of the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus, however, before he became a Christian, he ran away from Philemon. And Paul had converted Philemon. Now Philemon had lost his slave Onesimus, but whether coincidentally or providentially, Onesimus comes in contact with Paul, and now Paul converts Onesimus also. And what does he do? He has Onesimus to go back home to Philemon. And he writes Philemon that letter. Now, you receive him. He was once your servant, and he may still be your servant, all right, but he's your brother in Christ now. And that just changed their relationship and their association altogether. But at this particular moment in time, Onesimus was with Paul, and Paul commends him in this way. And then he speaks in verse 10 of Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. He must have been in jail with him. Marcus, and this is an amazing thing. Notice what he says in the last phrase of verse 10 about Marcus. This is John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. If he come to you, receive him. Now I say this is a marvelous thing because the last time that we saw Paul and Mark in the same scene, Paul was refusing to allow Mark to go with him on his next missionary journey. So stressful was the tension about whether Mark would go or not go that Paul and Barnabas, who had been fellow companions together, they divided. One went one way, one went the other. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark. And Paul was confident Mark did not deserve to go. Mark had gone and he had turned back. Paul didn't want him along. It's very obvious Paul thought he would be, as we would speak of it, maybe an albatross around his neck. He didn't want John Mark around. He might have been his brother in Christ, but I can't afford the extra baggage while I'm out here working to drag him around and be worried about him. And so, last time we saw him, they were estranged, but obviously, and I think it's a marvelous thing to study the life of John Mark. Because John Mark, he might have started off bad, but he ended up mighty good. Quite the opposite of King Saul that we've been studying on Wednesday night, who started off good and ended up mighty bad. But John Mark grew. John Mark matured. Through the encouragement of Barnabas, through his own good meritorious qualities, doubtless through the rebuke from the Apostle Paul as well. John Mark was a great and marvelous soldier of the cross in the first century. And the Holy Spirit chose him to be one who would pen words about the life of Christ, wrote the second book in the New Testament. And so Paul here commends this man for whom he didn't want to have anything to do with earlier, but he had changed. He had matured. He had ripened. He was now the kind of person Paul would say, why, when he comes, you receive him. Then he calls in verse 11 a man named Jesus, who's also called Justice. Jesus was a rather common Jewish name, by the way. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, he was a Jew, he calls him my fellow laborers. And he had brought comfort to Paul. His Epaphras, he identifies him as a servant of Christ. He must have been a very energetic man. He said he's always laboring fervently for you in prayer. He's a man in verse 13 that had great zeal. Then he mentions Luke. Luke was a traveling companion with Paul on several of his journeys as he preached the gospel. And he refers to him as the beloved physician. This is how we know Luke was a doctor. That plus, in the book of Luke, there are a lot of medical terms that are used to describe the gospel of Christ, and Luke was the author of that, and Luke also was the one the Holy Spirit used to write the history of the book of Acts, and he was the beloved physician. You notice how many times Paul has used the term, I didn't count them, but you can, of beloved and faithful. And a source of comfort, and a great servant, and a worker, and all of these things about these brethren. He dearly loved these brethren. And then in verse 14, after mentioning Luke, he mentions Demas. Do you see anything different from the mentioning of Demas? than the mentioning of all of these others prior to that? Friend, the difference is this. In every single instance, in the mentioning of all of these others, he had some special word of commendation and notoriety about them to praise them. But when he comes to Demas, he just says Demas. And he doesn't say another word about it. Now, we don't want to read into the Bible something's not there, but there might be a hint of something here. Demas is mentioned three times to us in the New Testament. Chronologically, he is mentioned first in the book of Philemon, verse 24. And second, he is mentioned here in Colossians. And third, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he is mentioned for the third and final time. The first time in the book of Philemon, where Paul also mentions a number of people, some of these very same ones here, and has good things to say about all of them, he includes Demas as being my fellow laborers. Demas is right in there with all in the midst of all of these other good fellow workers and good soldiers and companions of Paul. And he includes Demas in these words in Philemon. But when he writes a little bit later about Demas, even though he said all these good things about others, he doesn't say anything good about Demas. He doesn't say anything bad. He just doesn't say anything other than just his name. But when you come to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, why, the Bible student knows what happened to Demas. He said, Demas forsook me, having loved this present world. Now, the time element of these mentionings of Demas, I think, are significant. I'll just throw this out for your consideration. He started off well, and then he was growing less and less commendable and trustworthy until finally he gave it up. Friend, that's been the religious history of a lot of people. That's been the life story of a lot of people who've come to Christ. They've started well. They gradually lost their zeal and enthusiasm, and eventually they just abandoned the whole thing. Now, maybe that's what we can learn from this. I do know that Demas forsook Paul, and when he forsook Paul, he forsook everything that he and Paul had together stood for, which was Christ. And that was a tragedy. But all of these others, how fine they are. And then in verse 15, he mentions, salute the brethren that are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church which is in his house. Here are brethren in other places. He expresses what we might call congregational cordiality to all of these other churches, and he encouraged this epistle not only to be read there in Colossae, but also in Laodicea, and there was an epistle in Laodicea, probably the book of Ephesians, that was also making the rounds, and when that came to them, why, they should read that too. You see, Paul preached the same thing everywhere he went. And when he wrote these letters, he wanted everybody to be instructed alike. And he wanted the brethren here to read these letters. And then in verse 17, he speaks of Archippus. That's the way I think it's pronounced. And he may have had a rather unique role here because he said, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, which has led many commentators, and I think with some good reason, he might have been one of the primary public proclaimers. He might have even been the preacher around there at that time. And so he urges him, now you be careful, and you do your job like you're supposed to, and you keep on doing your work. So he has all of these words of praise and good things to say about his brethren. Then he closes with this magnificent conclusion, which is characteristic of the epistles that Paul wrote, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Brethren, this is another one of the books that the Lord has seen fit to give unto us, to instruct us, how we today, though 20 centuries removed from the time of writing, these are principles and teachings and ordinances from God that are still applicable, to which we're accountable and responsible. It teaches us how to conduct ourselves and to live. And if we will learn these things, and then really bend our effort to conform to them and comply with them and live accordingly, why, we will have God's blessings and we will enjoy all the things that God has said would be ours. So we commend to you the book of Colossians, as well, of course, every other scripture, but this in particular now, inasmuch as we have been studying it for the past few weeks. And let us never be a Demas. Brethren, it's so important that once we have become Christians, we be faithful. Most of us here tonight, at some time past, believing in Christ and having repented of our sins, you will recall the time when you acknowledged and confessed your faith, and you recall the when and where you were baptized into Christ. That's when you had your beginning. That's when you started. That's when you were born again. That's when you were raised to a new life. That's when you started your journey with the Lord toward heaven. Don't ever cast it aside. That's the lesson of Demas. It's a sad lesson. But be like these others. Be faithful workers, faithful servants, loyal, beloved people, utilizing the blessings that God has given, laying hold on the things that He offers, conducting ourselves in a manner that will bring glory to our Savior. Well, such is our lesson for tonight. If you are here and you are not a Christian, let me persuade you to begin your walk with the Lord tonight. Render obedience unto Him. Be baptized into Christ this very hour. Or if you haven't walked faithfully, won't you come back home to Him through repentance, confession, and prayer? As Brother Reed leads us in the song that's been announced,